Brethren, let us not take for granted that God has permitted us freely to gather this morning to worship. That is an issue that lies under the crosshairs of the enemies of Christ in this nation. We need to be deeply in prayer that we will be able to continue in freedom, in liberty, to gather. Nevertheless, we will gather.
Hallelujah. Praise Jesus.
Now, for those of you who are visiting with us today, I don't think I see any visitors with little ones, so I don't have to give our standard announcement there. If you're not used to having children in the congregation, we welcome you and hope that our children being here will be a great blessing, not a distraction. We love them. They've been learning, many of them, for years to sit in our services, to hear the Word of God, to sit under the singing of the hymns of Zion. And we're grateful to see them year after year grow up under the truth of God. That being said, if you have a cell phone, would you check it at this moment, please, and make sure that it is on mute. Let me say, for the sake of our visitors, we have for several months now been going through what the Word of God teaches about the qualifications for elders, the qualification of pastors, shepherds, bishops, as we have noted several times. These are all terms for the same office. And that office is described by those differing titles. So we're looking at the qualifications for a pastor. For we believe that the biblical model set before us is a plurality of elders. And we had our beloved fellow elder called to another congregation this last year. So we are now preparing our hearts and minds by hearing what God says about to look for in a man, not what we think. If we're thinking exactly what the Word of God says, then what we think is just fine. But we're not looking for a fishing buddy. We're not looking for a good old boy. We're looking for someone who will faithfully preach and live the Word of God before God's people.
Amen.
So, we've been taking our time. That has been on purpose, and it will be till the last message, which we're drawing fairly near to. So, we're going to be looking just at two verses this morning. The first one, the first one will be 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we will be looking at verse 7. Again, for those of you who have not been with us, we have been reading these verses in their context. For time's sake this morning, I'm not going to do that. But I do want us to focus on these two verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, it will be verse 7. And then it will be Titus chapter 1, verse 7. These are the two most well-known passages that set forth the qualification of elders, but there are several more. We're looking at two verses today. So, with that, let me ask you one more time, please stand with me. We are in God's holy presence. This is God's holy word. May we hear it with all of our hearts. May we give our attention. This is a time to make sure that you keep your mind from drifting, but focus it upon God's living words. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Oh, may we hear with joy the word of God. Moreover, he, this means a candidate for eldership, a bishop, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed. And I'll stop it right there. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's remain standing for the morning pastoral prayer. O Holy Father, blessed Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow before thee as the one true and living God. All the gods of the nations are idols. Behind them stands the powers of darkness. We have come into thy presence. Thou art light, and in thee is no darkness at all. There is no God but thee, and we praise thee this morning. I do ask thee, my Father, and O Christ, the great shepherd, thou hast loved thy sheep before the foundation of the world. They have been the object of thy holy and unchanging love before thou ever saidst, let there be light. And Father, I thank thee that through Christ we may offer up our prayers, our praise, and it is all received in our great intercessor. O Christ, we bless thee today. We magnify thee, O King Jesus. Thou dost rule in splendor and majesty and holiness. We magnify thee. Oh, please receive our little praises, our little voices. Oh, may our voices blend with the holy citizens of heaven as we magnify, glorify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are thy sheep. Oh, Christ, thou didst shed thy precious blood for all thy sheep. Oh, may we know that we stand righteous before thee this morning because of that blood. We stand righteous before thee, clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, ever the object of thy love. And now, O God, if any of thy children are downhearted today, cast down by their sin or by the world around them, the circumstances they face, perhaps the difficult providences in which thou hast placed them. May their hearts be raised to joy in thy word. May their hearts be overflowing with the sense of thy presence. Oh God, this is thy temple. This and every true church on this planet is thy outpost from heaven. These are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Oh God, fill us today. Fill us, fill us with the Spirit that casts out fear. And Father, I pray for those who are joyful. May their hearts truly show it today. May they lovingly, graciously, wholeheartedly offer their praise to thee, their thanksgiving, their wonder and their amazement at thy continued mercies. Father, for those who do not know thee here this morning, if they could see their danger, if they could see what awaits them, if they understood the gaze of God as judge instead of Savior, they would flee to Christ this day. Father, have mercy on the lost. Give us tears for the derelict souls of men, women, and children. Oh, Father, we know thee to be the God of amazing grace, manifested today in the salvation of souls. Make heaven an astonished and happy place. The joy of sinners drawn out of their darkness, out of satanic bondage, into the arms of Christ. Now hear our prayers. We have a great intercessor. We know that thou dost hear us because of Christ. And it is in his name that I pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Through the mouths of the prophets, God promised that he would give his churches pastors according to his heart. Apart from the gift of his Son and of the Spirit and of the Word, there are few blessings to the Lord's people, like men who will give their lives for their souls. In his great love for his blood-bought people and in his eternal purpose to make them like Christ, each church must have qualified men to teach them faithfully the Word of God. How do we recognize such men? By knowing the Holy Spirit-inspired qualifications recorded in the unchanging Word of God. Anything less than what God calls for is disobedience to Him and ultimately not good for God's people. We have been considering the infallible Word of God and the qualifications for elders that Christ, the head of the church, has set before us here. So our sermon is entitled, Not a Novice, Nor Self-Willed, But a Good Reputation. I tried to make that shorter, but that's the best I could do. Not a novice, not self-willed, nor self-willed, but a good reputation. And may our loving Heavenly Father, who spilled the blood of His only begotten Son to save our souls, fill our hearts with the mighty sanctifying force of the Holy Spirit. I need, and you need, force this morning. God's force. So our first thought is this: a pastor after God's own heart must not be a novice. This is actually verse 6. The apostle now states another important qualification for the man of God. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So first, Paul gives us a negative. Not this. And then he gives us a startling reason for that negative. So let's consider the negative qualification. Not a novice. Not a novice. Paul is now dealing with the spiritual maturity of the man. The Greek word translated novice means newly planted. Newly planted. In other words, this particular word in Greek gives us the English word neophyte. Some of you may have heard that. A neophyte. A novice is a recent convert. Someone learning the faith. A spiritual babe. A beginner in the faith. As a babe in Christ, he does not yet comprehend the power of remaining sin in his flesh. Let me repeat that. As a neophyte, as a novice, as a new plant, he doesn't comprehend the power of remaining sin in his flesh. And this is true for men or women, but we're talking about those who are considering the office of pastor. He does not discern the devil's power or trickery. He doesn't know how smooth and how dangerous an operator Satan really is. He does not yet know how to put the whole armor of God on, nor how to wield the weapons that Christ has provided for waging spiritual warfare. And the Christian life is spiritual warfare. Every waking moment, and sometimes while you're asleep. So, he does not know how to mortify his sins yet. He's overjoyed that Christ has forgiven him. But it doesn't take long before he realizes, wait, there still seems to be some kind of enemy in me. He doesn't know how to mortify his sins. He doesn't know how to nurture a good conscience, nor how to avoid setting stumbling blocks before others. When he sins, he often does not know how to run to Christ, but in his shame, he runs from Christ. Wrong direction. He has not learned to apply the blood of Christ to his wounded conscience. And he does not know how, and he does not know this. He does not know that one size fits all does not work in counseling the vast different struggles and personality types among God's people. In other words, he doesn't know what he's doing yet. He certainly does not know how to exercise authority. I sat with an elder once. We were discussing the issue of an older woman in his church. And without going into the details, the idea was he would have to speak to her about certain things, changing certain things in her work in a particular ministry. And the first thing that this fellow said was, well, if she doesn't do this, we'll just discipline her. My opinion, that's a man that shouldn't be a pastor. You don't start with discipline other than the discipline of teaching and saying this is the way this ought to go. Authority is the easiest thing to abuse in human experience. So who has it matters. He does not yet understand that Christ sanctifies his people, his way, his time. Come on, sheep, catch up now. And the worst is get more like me right away. We got that? What pastors are supposed to say is, we've got a model. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going for. Now, here's where you may be failing at this point. You need to be praying about this. No. Far too often, it's just get on board and pretty quick. That doesn't work. It's done all the time. It just doesn't work. He does not know how to live in the light of the gospel daily. Now, once in a while, not when he's having a problem, but daily walking with Christ and denying himself. He does not know how to take up the cross and deny himself daily. Or he might do self-denial when it crosses his mind every now and then, but that isn't what the Lord told us. What did he say? If any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. And that denial is daily. Every now and then we may deny ourselves in a big deal, maybe even when it's more public than others, and think that we've done something, when in fact, the sporadic aspect of that is what's telling you it's weak at the very best. Today, you need to deny yourself for the well-being of others, for the glory of Christ. A man that hasn't figured that out yet is not ready to govern God's people, to oversee Christ's sheep. So, more could be said, but this much should be clear to us. An elder must not be a recent convert. Paul then gives us the startling reason for this negative qualification. The text says, lest, being lifted up with pride, He fall into the condemnation of the devil. He brings Satan into this. Wow. You know, he doesn't just say, well, you know, it can be kind of irritating to the Lord's people if you don't get this together. He says, no, there's a very serious matter for not putting a man who's not ready for that office in the place. He might fall into the very condemnation of the devil himself. That's serious. Serious. Consider first the sharp contrast the Holy Spirit makes in this text with the words, lifted up, fall into. Lifted up, fall into. That's the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end. Lifted up with pride. That should make us all ashamed, and probably we just hear the words and go, uh-huh, next. Like, no. Lifted up with pride comes from a Greek word that means to be puffed up, to be conceited, to mean to be insanely arrogant. How about that? God's word declares, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. You hear it? Lift it up, fall into shame. Again, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Lift it up, fall into destruction. Lift it up, a fall. It'll be into sin. Again, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. No, I'm sorry, I repeated that. And again, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Lifted up, fall into destruction. There are more passages than this, and the Bible is full of the examples. But it should satisfy our understanding of what Paul is going for. At this point, the role of elder in Christ's church can be one of honor and authority, both of which can quickly destroy a man who does not recognize the subtle, corrosive power of pride. Those words are important. Subtle, corrosive power of pride. It is a destructive force. Richard Baxter said of pastors, I mean, reading Baxter sometimes is like sitting down on a hot stove. Quote, one of the most heinous and palpable sins is pride. Now, while we're in the context of talking about a qualification for an elder, we can all learn from this. This applies to everybody. One of our most heinous and palpable sins is pride. This is a sin which has too much sway in most ministers, but which is more hateful and inexcusable in us than in other men. Exactly true. Yet, is it so prevalent in some of us that it fills our discourses, our sermons, it chooses our company, it forms our countenances, it puts the accent and emphasis upon our words? Alas, how frequently does pride go with us to our study? And there, sit with us and do our work. And when pride has made the sermon in the study, it goes with us into the pulpit and forms our tone, animates us in the delivery, takes us off from that which may be displeasing. Pride goes home with them and makes them more eager to know whether they were applauded than whether they did prevail for the saving of souls. Close quote. That bears repeated readings. It does for me. Paul then goes on to say that the novice who is deluded or arrogant may fall into the condemnation of the devil. Commentators disagree on what the condemnation of the devil is. There are two primary views. One, some believe it means the same judgment into which the devil fell. This is in harmony with what we read in Isaiah. The prophet says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," listen, "thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell." Did you hear it? "Lifted up, falling into destruction." Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. That's a dreadful condemnation. God casts down the prideful. And very often, he waits until you're about as high as you can go. And then he will bring you down. Pride is satanic. Do we not see it in the scribes and in the Pharisees and in the Sadducees? So, the idea that it's the same kind of judgment that Satan fell into is certainly possible. It's in harmony with this passage and others, that the man who believes he's being called to be a pastor, if he does not realize his own pride, if he can't ever recognize it, if he can't ever do everything he can to get his hands around its throat, he's not ready. That doesn't mean we all see our pride perfectly. Here is a major fail on several occasions. I didn't realize that what I thought was a wonderful thing was simply my lying pride. Now, that being said, there is another way to view this. Others believe that it means the accusations that the devil brings, the condemnations, not that Satan fell into, but the kind of condemnation he brings to the mind and the heart of the Lord's people. Look, could be that too. When you sin, how many of you feel great? When you have fallen and you know that you've fallen, you know that you just told a lie, or you know that you did something that you should not have done. You know it. There's not any guess about it other than the fact that you're trying to figure out how to make it look a little better. Well, it's not really as bad as it looked. That's your pride. Cover up. Give me my fig leaves. Let me cover up my nakedness. And God won't receive it. You know that very often that sense of condemnation is not coming from the Holy Spirit, but from Satan. Now, that's where we have to learn, and it's not easy, the difference between Satan condemnation and the Holy Spirit's powerful conviction. When you want to run away from Jesus, that's Satan. When you are crushed, but you run, you run to Him. That's the Spirit of God. Now, such a view, the accusations of Satan, the condemnation of Satan, we must always fight it with the sword of the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is certainly a possibility. So we can say whichever view you take, they're both in harmony with the Word of God. We can see this backed up in Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians regarding church discipline. Paul says to them, all right, there's a case of incest going on there. And you know about it, and you've done nothing. There's something desperately wrong with you. He doesn't say they're not Christians, but he says it shouldn't be this way. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That could be one of those severe condemnations. The Lord can come to a believer and say, turn them out, take them away from the table, and turn them over to the enemy so that they learn not to sin in this way. We all fail, it's true, but we should all be running to the cross as quickly as possible. So, as I said, either way, either understanding of the condemnation of the devil, pride makes the best people devilish. Are you hearing this? Pride makes, and it makes the best of men devilish at that moment, worthy of the devil's condemnation and exposed to the devil's accusations and condemnations. You're asking for it. New converts are more vulnerable to Satan's schemes and traps. With these things in mind, we do not give the car keys to a 5-year-old. Do we? Of course you don't. But now think with me. We do expect that 5-year-old to mature and later take the wheel. Right? And so it is here. So it is here. It is as dangerous to put a 5-year-old behind the wheel as it is to put a novice in the pastorate. A novice is extremely vulnerable to the deceitful, destructive, and devilish power of pride. Though he may be a wonderful Christian man with a truly glorious testimony, a novice is immature in all things spiritual. That makes him a target of Satan and a spiritual puppet of pride. So a pastor after God's own heart must not be a novice. We love new plants, but they're not ready for the pulpit. Now, number two, A pastor after God's heart must not be self-willed. I was so thankful a couple of weeks ago when I said self-will was one of the things that we would look at, and I didn't make it to it that day. I actually had people say, what happened to self-will? Well, here it is. May we buckle up. Paul wrote this to Titus. Now we're at Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Titus was Paul's son in the faith. And Paul says, for a bishop, an elder, a pastor, a shepherd, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed. First thing after he must be blameless, not self-willed. Now, as Titus searched for elders to serve the churches of Crete, that's where he was to reject men that were known to be self-willed. Self-will is, the word in Greek is very hard to define. Everybody that dealt with it that I read said so. And after spending hours scouring over the lexicons and the comments on these things, it's certainly true. It can be understood a number of ways, and we don't have an exact word in English for it, so we have to get near. So self-will means stubborn, arrogant, listen carefully, self-pleasing, headstrong. Now, this kind of man is self-important and primarily concerned about his own interests, his own convictions. And his own convictions must be the convictions of everybody else that thinks they're a Christian, or they're probably not. He looks down on people because his opinions, his convictions are always higher, always better, always more biblical.
Help us, Lord.
Now, Ceslas Speak says in the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament that the self-willed man, quote, delights in himself and is thus self-sufficient and presumptuous. This infatuation and self-centeredness lead to arrogance and often insolence. Now, what does that mean? Rude, disrespectful of others. Speak goes on to say, quote, thus it is not simply a matter of self-satisfaction, but of prickly pride. A haughty character who, refusing to hear what is said to him, persists stubbornly in his own opinion. He not only go back and study it again, he knows. Inflexible. I like this. I learned a word with this. Inflexible and mulish. You can almost guess what that definition is, right? That's right. Who needs a dictionary? Stubborn as a mule. That's the idea. Now, we have to be able, once again, to have the discernment between someone who has a truly biblical conviction, has studied it and studied the arguments against his position, and has thought it through and has come to the same conclusion or another conclusion. I mean, Christians have to do this all the time. But we have to discern, and sometimes only the man himself, God can only show the man himself that he's just being stubborn. Not a matter of true conviction, but a matter of this is what I've been saying, this is what I've been teaching, this is what I've told my family, this is what I've said to people outside of my family. Well, I could be wrong about that. No, that can't be the case. So it's got to be something else. That's the idea. Inflexible and mulish. It'd make a good t-shirt, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
And may we never forget that the prophet Samuel told Saul, listen, this is the word of God. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Well, you hear that? What does it mean? Self-worship. That's why it's idolatry. Well, Richard Trench says of the self-willed man, he is properly one who pleases himself, who is so pleased with his own that nothing pleases him besides. He is one so far overvaluing any determination at which he has himself once arrived that he will not be removed from it. The man thus obstinately maintaining his own opinion or asserting his own rights is reckless of the rights, feelings, and interests of others. And that's why he's no candidate for the pastorate. Such a man will tend toward isolation. My bunch is the only really right bunch. And if you're not in it, sorry, you're not part of us. You can't do that in the Church of Jesus Christ.
Help us, Lord.
Your family is the blood-bought sheep of God. His arrogance and his high view of his own opinion rather than bringing unity will easily split God's church. And he'll just be looking for people that agree with him. Now, the pastor after God's heart must remember the head of the house. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am meek and lowly in heart. The wisdom that's from above is easily entreated. If you're not getting a hearing, you're either dealing with a pastor who's having a difficult day and has forgotten who he is, or you're dealing with a man who should not be in the office. Jesus Christ, the meek and lowly in heart, is the model. He's the head of the house. If you can't take criticism, stay away from the pastorate. Zechariah's prophecy of Christ proclaimed, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh. What's he like? Big red carpet, trumpets blowing, everybody going, man, this is the guy. No, it's the one that's on that donkey.
Yeah.
Thy king cometh to thee meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. As a representative of Christ, a self-willed man is not a representative but a contradiction to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was Jesus like? He made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. That's the mind. By the way, that's the mind every single believer is to have. Paul's talking to the Philippians, not qualifications for elders. But if you don't have feeble, flickering, earthly models, you often don't get it. The eternal Son of God did not become the Son of Man to appoint under shepherds who live with high opinions of themselves and low opinions of everybody else. And that begins to show up in men. You don't really fit with me, man. Paul exhorted the Philippians, "Fulfill ye my joy." Make Paul happy. "That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Maybe the better t-shirt would be "esteeming lowly." All right? I'll tell you, brethren, these are commands of God's word. How many churches would change if every single congregation and every person that called himself or herself a Christian said, I want to make the apostle happy. I want to be like-minded. I want to have the same kind of love. I want to be of one accord where I don't agree with people. I'm not going to harp on it all the time. I want to be of the same mind. I want us to be reading the Word of God. I want us to be studying systematic theology. I want us to be looking at the truth, and I want us to walk together to the glory of God. Would churches change? I think they would. Oh, I got my checklist here, man. Oh, wait a minute. Of my 10, you only make 6. Sorry, you're not my kind of guy. You don't have that option. You're under the head who took someone like you to himself. If you haven't seen you, I don't think you've seen Christ yet. So, Jesus declared, I repeat, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. He doesn't say, let us stand back and hope that everybody else does that. No. It's like, that's my marching orders. The Lord has said to me, deny yourself and follow me. Take up that cross. That's an instrument of death. A self-willed man, faithful though he might be, is not qualified to shepherd God's flock. That's what Paul says. And finally, our last thought. A candidate for eldership must have a good reputation with outsiders. Now, that's kind of an interesting one, isn't it? The world hates us, right? So how do we make that work? He must have a good reputation with outsiders. Well, it thankfully, in light of the negative qualification that he gave us, he's given us a positive qualification. A positive qualification, of good report. This is what he must be. He must not be that. He must be this. Moreover, says Paul, he must have a good report of them which are without. That means outside the congregation. Here, Paul deals with the reputation of the man among unbelievers. Whoa. Unbelievers. that Lord Jesus is jealous for the reputation of his church. Every person in it wears his name.
Amen.
Is that so? And if we're wearing his name, then there ought to be something about our lives that says, Jesus.
Amen.
That's the one I'm following. I'm a little hunched over right now because I'm bearing that cross. Paul deals with the reputation of a man with his neighbors or unbelievers. Jesus being jealous, he knows that the unbelieving world carefully watches the churches with a critical eye. Amen. So, a man's reputation with those outside the church is an integral aspect of his eldership. Is he known to be lazy? Not a good witness. A time waster. Foul-mouthed. You say, oh. Why would anyone even think that that should be a Christian? Well, let me tell you. First of all, today, if you're not plugged into what's happening in the modern church, you hear foul language all the time. It became cool a while back. Oh, yes, we're not old and stiff and musty and crusty anymore. We can swear. You're not listening to the right people then. It's out there. Some of the biggest names out there. I was amazed that at one pastor conference that I went to, that three of the very well-known men who were preaching all had to be potty-mouthed, I guess to prove to each other that they're authentic and real. But I don't think that's the way you have to prove it. When I was working in a secular job years ago, a man came in my office, and let me take that back. I didn't have an office. I shared it with several people. And we were all sitting there, and this fella came in. He was a real friendly guy. Hey, everybody, how you doing? You know, what's going on? And then he said two or three things, which he used exceptionally foul language, which is not unusual in the workplace. It's just very standard nowadays. And he went out, and, you know, I thought, oh, well, yeah, just another day. And then I walked down the hall, and I walked to a place to get some water that I'd never done before. And there was a poster. The poster on the wall was, you know, the employee of the month. And I looked, and I said, that's a guy that was just in our office. And under it, he said, he's a father and deacon of his Baptist church. I think I'd have been more careful in the offices if I knew that that poster was up in the hall. A deacon is somebody who is a representative of Jesus Christ, and he's serving God's people in the church. The last thing you want is a man who can't control his tongue. Wow. Well, let me press on. Is he bad-tempered? Everybody generally has to wrestle with the temper. But are you given to the fact that on your list of criminals that must be executed, it's your bad anger problem? Or is that just, well, we're just all saved by grace, y'all. So, I mean, how we lag, I mean, I'm going to get mad once in a while. I'm going to let you have it every now and then. Children, I'm going to take off about 4 inches of your skin with this. No. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. We can look at what's happening to our nation, and there's a place for us to be angry about this. Now, how we handle that anger is a different discussion altogether. But the fact of the matter is, there is righteous indignation. Jesus Christ became angry. He went into the synagogue. There was a man who needed his hand healed. And he knew that they were waiting to trap him. And it says he looked around at everybody in that place with anger. Because he was about to work a miracle in their presence. To to show the goodness of God to an unbelieving people. Well, is he bad-tempered? Is he bad-tempered in his home? Is he bad-tempered when he's just alone? Is he bad-tempered when he is in his workplace? If the people at his workplace say, man, stay out of his way when he gets mad, it's an event, then we need to be asking, all right, what's he going to do to God's sheep and all the things that they say and do and disagree with him with and criticize him for? What's he going to do? Is he known to be a womanizer? An impure joke teller? A dishonest man in his dealings with others? Doesn't pay his bills? See, oh, that doesn't happen to guys who want to be pastors. I used to work in a Christian bookstore, and the people who paid their debts the least were pastors. I was shocked. The reason I know that is because they gave me the job of calling them and saying, I'm so sorry to call you, but you owe us $400, and we haven't seen that here for 6 months. Could you help us out a little bit? Is he known to be a man of good works by his neighborhood? People are watching you, folks. They're watching me in my neighborhood. Are we known for good works? Are we those crabby people? Or are we those people that just kind of say, hi, you're kind of not in my kind of people that I like. See you later. What would the people in your neighborhood say about you? Now, would they say, a bunch of crazy Christians, a whole pack of them, and they really think the Bible's God's word and they do the stuff that's in it. Ah, it's disgusting. That's my kind of people. That's my kind of disgusting, right? But are they like, nah, they're crabby. Oh, man, don't go to them for any help. You know, I mean, what do they think of you? Would they mistake you for a Christian? Well, those are important matters, aren't they? How a man interacts with this world is part of his being an elder. Consider our Savior. That's always the best thing to do, isn't it? To look to the Lord Jesus. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ and consider him the most unbelieving, the mostly unbelieving Israelite said, he hath done all things well. Though the chief priests and scribes hated Christ and set up false witnesses against him, Pilate said, the man who had his life in his hands, so to speak, he said, behold, I've examined him before you and have found no fault in this man touching the things of which ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. He had to throw that in. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Nothing worthy of death. And as the bloody figure of Jesus Christ hung upon the cross in agony, even the pagan centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Amen. So in life and in death, though hated and despised, Jesus still had a good reputation with outsiders. A pastor after God's own heart must so too. Well, there's a sober reason for the good qualification. That was a startling one. for the negative, there's a sober reason for the good qualification. Lest he fall into reproach, which means disgrace, and the snare of the devil. A snare here is a trap. A trap set. So he said, he's saying, listen, he needs to have a good report, because if not, he can fall into disgrace. He can fall into Satan's trap. Can that happen to a Christian? How long have you been a Christian to ask that? Yes, it happens. Anybody heard of King David? A great believer in God. Every king had to have a copy, a handwritten copy of God's law. David knew the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But when he saw that woman, and he saw her in the state she was in, he was not going to be happy until he had her. And he fell into the trap. And he brought disgrace upon the name of the Lord. Well, once again, Paul mentions the devil, falling into the trap of the devil. The presence, the power, and the perversity of Satan weighed heavily on Paul's mind in the pastoral letters. He's at the end of his life. And these are the last things he wrote. And he keeps saying, devil, Satan, devil. And he keeps saying, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. It was clear the things that he had come to understand about the battle and the warfare. So, Paul declared in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 6, that he had delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. He doesn't mind naming names. He names them. And he said, I've turned them over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. I'm putting them in hard school. In chapter 3, verse 6, he said that novices can fall into the condemnation of the devil. And in verse 7, he said that pastors can fall into the snare, the trap of the devil. In chapter 5, verse 12, he warns that some young widows have already turned aside unto Satan. He doesn't have a fixation. He understands the battle. You have an enemy. You've got three: the world, your flesh, and the devil. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, Paul speaks of those who are in. He's talking about people in the church. They're in the snare of the devil. They're taken captive by him at his will. It's quite possible that he's talking about the false teachers. But the same thing. They were people among the people. Oh, people of God, listen to me. The devil is a cunning hunter. He is a cunning hunter. And with the greatest skill, he can trap a person into great sin and disgrace by seemingly small sins that go unchecked. A careless word, a sinful attitude, an absent-minded act. Guilty. I imagine some of you are guilty too. The devil will mock and ridicule that man, the church that he serves, and the kingdom of Christ. Satan will use against us every kind of ammunition that we give him. You get that? Your attitude here at the next opportunity, Satan, please really wreck my life with what I've just given you. You don't think this is real, friends. You are living in a Disneyland of corruption. I'm telling you. And I want to appeal to you young people. Listen. Young people, particularly those of you who profess to be Christians, if the devil cannot have your soul, he will stop at nothing to destroy your testimony of Christ. If you don't believe that, you are in the car as fast as you can drive it toward the cliff. You'll rise up in your pride and you will come down. I'm not saying there's no forgiveness for that, but I will tell you, to live with some of those things the rest of your days, not something you want to do. If he can't have your soul, he will do all to have your testimony. Just make you useless for Christ. When a pastor falls into public sin and scandal, disgrace stains the holy name of Jesus. Do we not burn with agony, sorrow, and shame when infamy and dishonor are heaped upon the name of Jesus? I mean, what do you think the media almost lives and dies for? Is to find some pastor somewhere, some Christian somewhere that will just do something wicked. You think they're not looking for that? Every time a pastor falls, you hear about it for days. Days. Sometimes weeks. And then if they're bored and don't have anything else to do, they'll bring up one from the past. Well, you remember this one? Remember how bad he was? Oh, brethren, you should pray for pastors. They always, always, every day of their lives have a target on their back. Hey, so do their children. So do the deacons and their children. You better know Satan knows your name. And he will do what he can to foul your family, to foul your testimony that I believe on Christ Jesus. Oh, yeah? Why'd you do that? Well, friends, without the grace of Christ, any one of us could fall into Satan's trap of foul, filthy, shocking sin. Embarrassing, shameful sin. But in the amazing grace of Christ, the amazing grace, the foulest and the most hateful sinners can be cleansed to the glory of God. We may have to bear a stain for the rest of our lives like David did. And he had trouble in his family forever after that. But he was a man after God's own heart. And he was pardoned. God forgave him of that wretched act. The blood of Christ makes the foulest clean. But don't use that as an excuse to play with sin. So Paul could say to the Galatians that the churches in Judea had never seen his face, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. You can say that if you've been converted from your sins to Christ Jesus. somewhere, somehow, somebody knows you, knows that you've been converted, and they know something in your life that's like, I'm so thankful to see how that person lives now. Maybe a family member, maybe somebody in your neighborhood, maybe be someone you go to school with if you're in anything other than a home school. So, my brethren, whatever a man's wretched past may be, his present life must be of good report. When I first came here, Pastor Shelton was sitting in his office. Phone rang, and I happened to be standing next to him. We'd been talking about some things. And he said, yes, yes, I know who he is. Yes, I know what he used to do. Yeah. But Jesus has saved him, and that's why he's here. That was somebody calling to complain about me. We found out that this guy was what he was. And Pastor Shelton could say, and every convert to Jesus Christ can say, I know what I was. I know what I was. And I'm thankful for Christ that he's dead, me, and I'm alive to Christ. That's what your baptism says. Dead to what you are, alive to Jesus Christ. So, it must be the same for any pastoral candidate. Doesn't matter how wretched he's been. If God has saved him, and it's clear, and he now has a relationship to the lost, that would say, well, you know, we think he's crazy. I mean, he doesn't even celebrate Christmas. But he's an honest fellow, never stole from us, never did this or that. Our lives need to speak it. Amen. It won't be perfect, but it can be real. So, dear people of God, our Holy Savior died on the cruel cross of Calvary, baptized in his own blood, and rose again from the tomb on the third day that the people of God might receive everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of seeing Christ in his eternal glory forever. May Christ raise up faithful elders to preach and teach us these things until the moment he calls us into his presence. So let us look to Christ by faith and live. Amen. Oh, my Father in heaven, thy eternal purpose and the way that thou hast ordained all things often leaves us bewildered, confused, even sometimes shocked. But as we read thy book, it begins to become clear. This is the way thou hast ordained things. Thou dost save us, and yet we go right into the battle. Father, fill thy people with wisdom and grace. Help them truly to learn how to walk with Jesus, to mortify sin. And Lord, help us ever when we fail to run to Christ. Help us to run to him, to confess our sins, to be washed clean. May we ever be remembered of the glorious sacrifice he made that we might wear those robes of righteousness in the days of glory. Now bless thy people. Bless them. And oh God, I pray that throughout the rest of this day, our hearts and our minds will be fixed on thee, thy great love for us, and may we reflect it to one another. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brethren, would you please stand with me? and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Amen. Amen. Let's go in the name of Christ Jesus.